Well, Father, we are just reminded of your greatness. I thank you just for the music that celebrated you today. And I pray that today that we will just have a firm conviction that you are on your throne, that you are in control. And Father, may we find rest and peace and hope in that. I pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So it's been quite a week. I finished up my exposition of 1 Timothy last week. I'm starting Nehemiah next week. And so in the providence of God, I was able to time this message to, I think, deal with a thought that's on a lot of our minds. We had an election this past week that went into overtime, right? Not since 2000 has there been such unsatisfying drama on election night. Stayed awake till 1:30, only to find out I'm not going to find out for a long time. So that was a waste. But one of the stories that was really interesting was in New York City, several department stores, Saks Fifth Avenue, Macy's, Tiffany's, even CVS and Target, they actually boarded up some of their windows in preparation of the election aftermath. Now, they reassured you and they said that they will continue to be open to serve customers as long as it is safe to do so. And so it kind of speaks to the times, right, where for many people, elections are entirely too important. It is a source of grief. It is a source of anxiety. They're often a source of anger. And so it kind of caused me to reflect, why are elections such a part of the national psyche? And I'll give you three guesses. Number one, they're really interesting, right? We dwell on politics just like we dwell on sports, right? You take a rooting interest in your candidate. You like to follow him. You cheer him or her on. And there's even the statistical element. Some people follow sports because they like studying batting averages and OPS and all these other metrics to determine success. I know for me, it's really kind of interesting to follow county-by-county breakdowns and what's the most important county in Georgia and what's the vote coming in North Carolina, what about this county? And so there's kind of this fascination with it like we have with sports. There's another reason why people are really taken in with politics is because they understand that issues matter, right? If there's a school bond measure, if we know that they're trying to pass a sales tax increase, we know that there's many elements of that that really impact our pocketbook, right? So we want to be informed voters because we understand that the decisions made on a governmental level will impact us in a very real way. Then I think thirdly, and probably most significantly, is there is an understanding that government is a monopoly on power. And the government has a lot of influence and control in our lives, right? You look at paying taxes. How many taxes do we have? Gas taxes, car ownership taxes, sales taxes, federal taxes, state income taxes, capital gains taxes. I mean, there's a lot of taxes. You look at how many public services we rely on, the police, the fire department. We send our kids to public schools. We count on the military to defend us, local governments to keep up the roads. We have weights and measures to make sure that the gallon of gas you pump at Phillips 66 is an actual gallon, right? You have currency, banking regulations. I mean, the reach of government, even to the point of mask mandates and limiting crowd sizes, we understand that the government has a tremendous amount of control and influence in our lives. And there is this fear that if this government falls into the wrong hands, if it is controlled and leveraged by people who we perceive don't like us, we're in trouble. Right? That's the national anxiety. Well, one thing I love about Scripture is, as it says, there's nothing new under the sun. That same concern about a transition of power that's resident in many people in this church is also resident in Israel at that time. Now, they didn't have a democracy. They had a monarchy. Kings would reign for a long time until death did them in, and there would be a transition of power. And there was a psalm composed, Psalm 2, which is called a royal psalm. It was to be read at the coronation of a king. This was something that was likely read every time a new king was installed, and it addresses a lot of the national anxiety that they would have felt during a transition of power. So if you haven't, turn to Psalms, and it's the second psalm, so it's between 1 and 3, okay? Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree," the Lord said to me. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O king, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." This is a reminder that as kings come and go, God is still on his throne, appointing a king to take David's place. Now, to fully understand this is a psalm that was likely composed by David, according to the testimony of Acts 4:35. Now, David is a towering figure in ancient Israel. He was a shepherd boy who won a great victory over Goliath and eventually became the king of Israel. He was taken from the pasture to the palace. And the reason why is because he was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord, and he ruled in the name of the Lord. He was fair, and he was just. He was equitable. He was righteous, with some obvious exceptions. But what's interesting is that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is sitting in his palace, and he thinks to himself, "Why am I in a palace while the ark of the Lord dwells in this tent? I am going to build a house for the Lord." So he tells his prophet Nathan about it. Nathan says, "Seems like a good idea to me. Let me check with the Lord." And the Lord then speaks to David and says, "You know what, David? You're not going to build a house for me, but I am going to build a house for you. One of your sons will always be on the throne." And so there would be a succession of kings. One son of David would begot another son of David, who would begot another son of David, and it would go on and on and on until one begotten son will never, ever lose his reign because he would defeat death once and for all. Do you know who he is? Rhymes with Mises. Right? It's Jesus Christ. And so when Israel would come together during the coronation of a king, they would sing this song together and be reminded that kings come and go, but the Lord will always put his man on the throne of Zion, and eventually one of these kings will reign forever and have a reign that extends through the entire earthly realm. He still reigns. And this is a message for us, right? No matter who's elected or unelected, Jesus is still on his throne. And someday, just like the song we just sang, The clouds will roll back like a scroll. He will appear and he will establish his reign. Therefore, the events of this earth, the events of Tuesday, should not impact us to the degree that impacts other people, because our hope is ultimately in the Lord. So to develop this, we're just going to walk through this psalm. It's neatly divided into 4 3-verse stanzas. It starts with the anti-divine reality, the divine derision, the divine decree, and then ends with the divine wisdom. And the whole theme is that in the end, kings come and go, but the Lord still reigns. So let's look at the anti-divine conspiracy. Verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, as an Israelite, you have been under the reign of a righteous king, David, Solomon, Hezekiah. This was a man who was a skilled general who defended your country from foreign adversaries. He was a wise diplomat, very shrewd, had key alliances and friendships which buffered your country so that you lived in peace and security, knowing that some neighboring tribe was not going to raid you and take your stuff. This was a king who was righteous, who worshiped the true God and led the nation in righteousness so that you would have the blessing of God upon your country. This was a king who built great public works that was financed by the tribute brought in by many of the neighboring countries who yielded to his reign and influence throughout the region. This was a good king, a wise king, a just king. And as long as he was on the throne, you felt safe and secure. But what happens when this king passes away? I mean, you think about the questions that you would have. Would his son be a fool or would he be wise? Would he be rash or would he be careful? Would he be unrighteous or would he be righteous? They would know that the fortunes of Israel would often rise and fall with the king. And so who is this new king going to be? But there would be another anxiety. Not only is Israel thinking the same thing, many of the enemies of Israel are seeing and perceiving an opportunity. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, this is a question of astonishment. And the idea is that this author is looking into a room where you have kings and rulers all in this tumultuous uproar. It's like 12 angry men chattering and talking and conspiring together. And we see that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So you have kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth on one side, and then you have the Lord and the anointed on the other side. Now, do you know what anointed means, right? It means to be anointed with oil. Remember when David was chosen to be king, he was anointed by Samuel? When we think about the term Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. It's actually a title. That's Greek for Messiah, which means anointed one. And so the kings of the earth are conspiring against the Lord and the anointed one, the son of David, the one who will be king. Now, what's interesting is that these kings are conspiring. They are plotting. They say, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. Essentially, they're tired of paying tribute to the king. They're tired of the king of Israel having all this regional influence. They're tired of cowering before his army. They want to do things their own way. They don't want to worship the God of Israel, the God of the anointed. They want to worship their own gods on their own terms. Now, obviously, these kings and rulers are not anarchists, right? Because they are kings and rulers, after all. But what they do not want is they do not want the God of Israel dictating how they make decisions, constraining their will and their desires. They're basically advocating for a rejection of God. And we see this today in a number of ways, right? You have the person who might claim that they worship God, that they might even be Christians. They believe in various commandments and the teachings of Jesus, but it's also very obvious by their policies that they don't worship Jesus and the God of the Bible with any real conviction, right? Just because you sprinkle in a few Bible verses in a speech doesn't mean that you worship the Lord of the Bible. Others reject God because they want to worship a false god. You see this with Islam, right? We don't want to worship the God of the Bible because we want to worship the God of the Quran. And then you see others who just reject God altogether. God is a hindrance. He is an obstacle to their plans. Karl Marx famously described religion as the opium of the people. And this was his point that he was trying to make. For a revolution to take place, people have to be mad and decide that they're not going to take it anymore. They have to be in a hopeless situation where they believe that the only hope is to overturn the government and start a revolution. But as long as people have religion that brings comfort and solace to them, they're not going to take any meaningful action, right? Religion was the enemy of progress. You look at many of the totalitarian regimes, they are against religion. And the reason why is because they want people to obey the state rather than God. There's no room in their thinking for people to stand up and say, we must obey God rather than men. They want people to fear the one who can kill your body, not the one who can kill your body and destroy your soul in hell, right? They don't want any higher authority. Therefore, they will take an anti-religious bent. They see the God of the Bible as the enemy to their rule. That's why the nation's rage is an anti-God conspiracy. So, given this posture, how does God respond? We see a divine derision. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Now, this is not some sort of belly laugh. This is not just a chuckle. This is a laughter with a lot of snorting in it. This is the response of a muscular pit bull to an aged chihuahua who is yipping. He knows he could just do this, and the gun's gone, right? So these people are conspiring against the Lord, and the Lord's just laughing at them. It's like, are you kidding me? You really think you can do this? Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Essentially, he's saying, you know what? I'm not asking for your permission. I don't need your permission. I don't need your approval. I'm going to do exactly what I want to do. And if you have a problem with it, that's your problem, which will become a great problem because of my wrath. He's putting his enemies in their place. You see, if you have a little chihuahua barking at you, and your pit bull is standing right there, you're not going to be afraid of the chihuahua because you know you have a very powerful force behind you. And this world always seeks to be more imposing than it actually is, correct? They want you to be scared of men, to fear men. Some of the tools that we are seeing right now is cancel culture, right? If you refuse to use the preferred gender pronoun, if you don't attend the gay wedding of a coworker, if you speak in support of the police, you are on the wrong side of history. You're interfering with the grand march of progress. And as a result, you will be summarily punished. Your reputation will be diminished, and you will lose your vocation. Right? Isn't that the fear that many of us have? fear of being isolated, fear of being marginalized. And they want you to think that they can do a lot to hurt you. But what this reminds us when the Lord laughs at them is that their bark is bigger than their bite. Ultimately, we don't have to be afraid. He's going to do what he's going to do. And what's his plan? Well, his plan is laid out in the third stanza of the divine decree. Now, with this stanza, we see that the appointed king speaks the words that God has given them. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, one of the promises given to David when God made that covenant with him was in 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be a father to him. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. The idea is that when that son of David becomes king, he will also become a son of God. And he actually uses a stronger term than just adoption here. He uses the term begotten. He'll be regarded as a true son of the Lord. That is why the Lord will discipline him when he disobeys. You see that in the life of David, correct? Now, he also adds another promise. Since he's going to be his true son, he says in verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Ask of me, I'll give you the whole world. Now, tragically, none of David's descendants, save one, took him up on this offer because they were still fallen men. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Solomon consorted with foreign wives and left the pure worship. Hezekiah had a pride problem. All of them had these flaws that prevented them from realizing this full promise. However, there will be a future son of David whose righteous character will lead him to ask and receive what is promised in verse 8. We read of him in Matthew 3:17 at his baptism, where the Lord says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Well pleased, he was obedient. Matthew 17:5 at the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. When Paul speaks at a synagogue in Antioch, he says in Acts 13, 32-33, and we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us in the children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is a clear reference to Jesus. Jesus, the righteous son, will ask God for the nations, and God will give him the nations. Now, how will this transaction take place in real time? Well, let's read verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Do you know what comes to my mind here? Is fluorescent lighting. I worked as a handyman, and I'd always change out the old tube light bulbs, and my favorite thing to do was to chuck them one by one into an empty dumpster, right? Pew! God will break the nations with all the ease of taking an aluminum bat to a tube light bulb. He will break them. And you know what's really interesting? Is this is one of the most quoted passages in Revelation. Revelation 2:27. He will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Revelation 12:5. She gave birth to a male child who is one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Kind of a traumatic passage, isn't it, right? And you see in Revelation 19:21 that when Jesus comes back, he's not going to be handing out milk and cookies. The rest of the dead, the rest were slain by the sword and came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Nations plot in rage against the Lord. The Lord will come back and he will shatter them and crush his enemies like an iron rod shatters a clay pot. However, we see an offer of mercy in the last stanza. We see an appeal to divine wisdom. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." This is a word of warning. Your days are numbered, kings and rulers. You need to think wisely about your decision to plot against the Lord and the Lord's anointed. You will not beat the Lord. The Lord is saying, you will not beat me. So come join me. Verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Come, be a part of my kingdom. And how is that to happen? Verse 12, "You kiss the Son." Now the idea is a posture of kneeling subservience, where you kiss the feet of the king. It is an act of total surrender, submission, and humility. Jesus offers peace. The anointed offers terms of peace. And to receive it, what is mandated is unconditional surrender. And should you refuse this generous offer? Well, verse 12, "Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Yes, he says, accept this or else. You can have joy in the fear of the Lord, or you can reject the fear of the Lord and endure wrath. However, verse 12, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Those who come to Jesus, those who take refuge in him will find it. You know, what's interesting is that the one who's calling for obedience has exemplified obedience. Jesus was obedient to the Father. He lived the perfect life that you should have lived, right? God calls us to be holy, free from sin, and yet many of us have violated that through angry thoughts, lustful thoughts, lies, deceits, various others. I mean, no one here would say that they're perfect. In fact, if we know ourselves, we're far from it, right? So Jesus lived the perfect life in your place, and then he died the death that you should have died. He endured the wrath of God on the cross, so that you would not have to endure the wrath of God in hell. And then God raised him from the dead so that all who follow him as the risen Lord can have eternal life. And when Jesus comes back, he won't destroy us. He'll destroy our enemies so that we can reign with him on this planet forever. That is the great hope that we have. Jesus offers terms of peace, but the terms of peace are to kiss the Son in humble repentance, recognizing him as the Lord of the universe and living convictionally that way. That is faith. So that's the hope that we have, right? That reality will take place in the future. Jesus is coming back with the rod of iron. Those who do not kneel before him in this life will kneel before him in the next and then be consigned to eternal wrath forever. So in light of this, there is an overarching theme here. He still reigns. He will win. And this should be a comfort to Christians for, and really have some implications for us as we think about politics and what happened on Tuesday and even beyond. I want to give you some things to think about. Three thoughts. Number one, in light of the fact that Jesus still reigns and God still reigns, our hope is not in politics. Our hope is not in politics. Politics are a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master, right? It's a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. Politics can be used to do a lot of good, but ultimately we need to stay away from what I call political idolatry. Now, this is something that we are starting to see in the U.S., where the fastest growing religious segment of the population are the nuns. These are people with no religious affiliation. They are the fastest growing religious group. Now you say to yourself, Pastor Dave, how can they be a religious group when they don't identify with any religion? Well, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, the author says, "He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart." There is still a desire in everyone, whether they believe in God or not, to find some transcendent meaning and purpose where there's a recognition that there's a life beyond this. Even some famous atheists practice a form of Buddhism. Did you know that? But when it comes to the nuns, they might reject God and Jesus and the biblical faith, but they have embraced a new one that is fueled by a commitment to politics. Now, I want to read you a quote from Andrew Sullivan. Andrew Sullivan, I believe, identifies as Catholic and also a gay man. But he's a very astute cultural observer, and he wrote this 2 years ago. It's a little bit longer, so I'll be patient with me. This is what he wrote, talking about America's new religions. "For many, especially the young, discovering a new meaning in the midst of a fallen world is thrilling. And social justice ideology does everything a religion should. It offers an account of the whole, that human life and society and any kind of truth must be seen entirely as a function of the social power structures in which various groups have spent all of human existence oppressing other groups. And it provides a set of practices to resist and reverse this interlocking web of oppression. From regulating the workplace and policing the classroom, to checking your own sin, and even seeking to control language itself." I think of the non-PC gaffes as equivalent to old swear words, like the Puritans who were agape when someone said, "Gosh darn." I had to edit that one, by the way. "The new faithful are scandalized when someone says something problematic." Another commonality of the zealot then and now, humorlessness. "And so the young adherents of the Great Awakening exhibit the zeal of the Great Awakening. Like early modern Christians, they punish heresy by banishing sinners from society or coercing them into public demonstrations of shame and provide an avenue for redemption in the form of a thorough public confession of sin. Social justice theory requires the admission of white privilege in ways that are strikingly like the admission of original sin. A Christian is born again, an activist gets woke. To the belief in human progress unfolding through history itself, a remnant of Christian eschatology, it adds the Leninist twist of a cadre of heroes who would jumpstart the revolution." I thought that was a pretty interesting insight. Satan loves to ape the truth. You have the Christ and the Antichrist. You have true prophets and false prophets, true teachers and false teachers. And this vision of the future is to be realized by ultimately governmental coercion. That is why it is a political defeat if they do not seize total control. That's why it's devastating. They grieve a political loss like the Gentiles who have no hope. So this is where Christians can be different. We do not grieve electoral losses as the Gentiles who have no hope. This is really a chance for us to show that we are not slaves to political ideology. We have a hope that transcends it. We're not going to riot if we don't get our way. We are going to continue to support the kings and rulers and governing authorities because we understand that God is still sovereign, which is the next implication. We need to live like God is still sovereign. Isn't that the theme of Psalm 2? God's going to do what he wants to do. He says in Psalms 47:8, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. He is the ruler of the universe, and he is the one who's going to set the universe back in order according to his taste and choosing in his timing." Therefore, as Joshua shared with us a little bit earlier today, we abide by Romans 13, 1 through 2. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. God wants us to submit to governing authorities because he's against anarchy, right? You burn it down, what happens to the vulnerable? Then in verse 13, 3 through 4, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, I am, by and large, thankful for our government. In general, we have a fair and just society. We still think corruption is wrong, even if there is some corruption, right? We're still able to gather together and freely speak the truth. I like having nice roads. I like that a gallon of gas is always a gallon of gas. There are good things that the government does. And what's interesting is, according to this passage, who appoints the rulers and authorities? The Lord does. If the Lord wanted to undo the results of the elections and magically special create 100,000 ballots, he could snap his fingers and do that. Now, just because the Lord appoints rulers and authorities doesn't mean that it's a blanket endorsement of all rulers and authorities. In the Old Testament, God often would raise up evil kings to punish the nation of Israel. This was a dilemma for Habakkuk. He says in 1:13, speaking to the Lord, as Israel is about to be attacked by the Chaldeans, which was a pagan nation, Habakkuk says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Lord, they're way more wicked and evil than we are. We're not saints and everything, but why are you allowing them to pillage us? And the answer is, well, it'll be their turn next. Sometime they're going to get it. And so until the Lord comes back, wicked kings, evil kings will be a judgment, but they will be judged by people who will be judged, and it'll go on and on until Jesus finally settles the score. But in the meantime, he is still on his throne, and he's going to even use bad kings and bad rulers to accomplish his good purpose. How do I know? Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Jesus is still on his throne. God is still on his throne. And did you know that this church, since I've been here, flourished under Bush and under Obama and under Trump? And it will under a President Biden administration. The third implication is we should reach out to our enemies. For all the wrath that God advertises in Psalm 2, he does say in verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." God gives an offer of peace. And some kings, like Nebuchadnezzar, actually took God up on it. You see, there is a danger where we begin to perceive our quote-unquote political enemies as enemies instead of opportunities. We don't see them as opportunities to reach them with the gospel. You look at the social justice ideology that is filling this religious vacuum. It is a toxic, acidic religious philosophy and thought. What an opportunity to show people a better way, agreed? But that won't happen if we're always pushing people away. This is a challenge to love our enemies. Now, did you know I have shaken hands with two presidents? The first happened when I was actually going overseas to Hungary. I was in Atlanta, getting on a plane that was going to take me to Vienna. And as I'm putting up my backpack, I feel a tap on my shoulder, and I turn around, and I see Jimmy Carter. No kidding. Do you know what I said? It's Jimmy Carter. I don't know why I said it out loud, but I needed some sort of verification. And I shook his hand. Nice guy. He was just going around the airplane. I guess he was traveling with Habitat for Humanity, and he was just letting everyone get an introduction. Okay, that's actually the second time I met a president. The first time was in high school when I traveled to Independence, Missouri with a couple of my high school friends to go to a Bill Clinton political rally in support of Bill Clinton. I was in the greeting line, and I grabbed his hand. I've watched it many times since. Just kidding, just kidding, kidding. Just kidding. But you know, when I enrolled at KU, I was enrolled in two student organizations, the Kansas Democrats and Campus Crusade for Christ. Really? I did not know that. Yeah, it's true. But I remember getting involved with Campus Crusade for Christ, and I was having lunch with a couple of the Christians there, and I was still kind of exploring it. I was kind of on a spiritual pilgrimage. I hadn't quite crossed over to Christianity. And one of them said, I don't know how anyone can be a Christian and vote Democratic. Now, that was really confusing for me, because it was almost as if I had to convert to become a Republican before I became a Christian, right? Do you see how confusing that is? We have to remember that our mission field goes beyond our own political party. It extends beyond that. Many people who place their hope in politics, they might be celebrating this week, but they might be crushed in 4 years. Their hope will rise and fall on the basis of elected leaders. Many of them might be disillusioned, disappointed that their chosen political leader did not do what they were hoping to do. I mean, isn't that a sad and sorry state, that you are putting your trust in man and in a frail man, one that will one day pass away, that will fade like dust? We have a much greater hope. And our involvement in politics is not necessarily to force the government to do our work for us, but to really to get out of our way. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, first of all then, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We want peace. We want to be able to meet. We want to be able to freely tell people about the gospel. We want to evangelize all people. We want to pray for our leaders, pray that they allow us to do so. And then not cower or be afraid at any intimidation that our political opponents and gospel opportunities might hurl at us. Because we know, according to Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No matter what happens in the coming weeks, we know, without a doubt, that we can have joy and hope, because in the end, He still reigns. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to draw comfort from Your Word. And Father, should President-elect Biden, take office, we pray that You will use him to allow us to live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And we pray for his soul. We pray for his salvation. And we pray just for the church that we will be a good witness, that ultimately our hope is not in him or really in any other elected leader ultimately, but that our hope is really in you. You are the one who places kings and authorities on their throne, and that one day all thrones will be emptied and filled, emptied, that all enemies will be done away with, and Jesus will reign supreme. We look forward to that day. Help us to anticipate it with joy and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.